Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. But as Robert mentioned, we do have several visitors with us. We want you to know that we are grateful that you've come to be with us this morning and want you to come back at every opportunity that you have. This morning I want to talk about godliness. We want to look at these passages first. If you would, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Exercise yourself toward godliness. Well, what about bodily exercise? Well, that's profitable for little in comparison to godliness. That's something that we need to be involved in. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Flee these things, Paul says to Timothy. These things, as he'd been talking about in chapters 9 and 10, is the desire for riches, the love of money. Flee those things, but rather pursue, among other things, godliness. Also in 2 Peter, Peter talks about certain things we need to supply to our faith. He says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Well, godliness is something that must be a part of our life. But what is godliness? Some have seen the similarity between godliness and godlikeness, and so they've come to the conclusion that godliness means godlikeness. Now, while it is true that one who is godly or exercising himself toward godliness is one who's going to strive to be like God, that's not really what that word means. The word godliness, the Greek term from which it is translated, W. Vine says, it denotes that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to Him. So it denotes a piety, a reverence, a devotion. But it is characterized by a Godward attitude. And that's where this piety begins. It begins with a Godward attitude and results in conduct which is well-pleasing to Him. So when we talk about godliness, we first realize that it begins with this Godward attitude. A Godward attitude is essential in order for us to be godly. One with a Godward attitude is aware of God throughout the day. There is a consciousness of God, not only at a time such as this. I think all of us now have a Godward attitude. At least, I hope we do. But He's not just talking about what we do in a worship period, but He's talking about also what we do throughout our days. One who is godly is one who has a consciousness of God throughout his day. Now, there are several expressions that we find in Scripture that may be helpful to us in order to have this Godward attitude. First of all, there's the phrase, "before God." You remember in Acts 10, an angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to send men to Joppa and there to get Peter, bring him back that he might preach unto you words. And that's what he does. Peter comes, and here's what Cornelius says to him in Acts 10, verse 33. He says, "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Cornelius understood that they were in the presence of God. God was aware of all that was being done. God is the one that called this meeting, really. He's the one that got it together. And God was aware of all that was being done. And Cornelius understood that God was watching and was then observing and evaluating all that would be done
in that assembly. God would be aware of Cornelius' response to the word that was being preached. In other words, this is one who has a Godward attitude. He's aware that he's in the presence of God always, at all times. You remember in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, here Paul is before the Jewish council. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I guess it's possible to live in all good conscience before men, for someone to have a good conscience in his life before men, but that's not what Paul was concerned about. Paul lived in all good conscience before God. He was concerned about how God viewed him. And the one who has a Godward attitude is one who is striving to always live with a good conscience before God. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 6, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are the parents of John the Baptist, are described here. It says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Righteous before God. And you know, that's really what counts. Again, I may be righteous before men. Men may think that I am righteous, but that doesn't mean I'm really righteous. But here were a man and his wife who were righteous before God. And the one who has that Godward attitude is one who's concerned about making sure that he is righteous before God. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, in the days of Noah, it says the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. If it is corrupt before God, you can be sure it is corrupt. And that was the condition of the world in the days of Noah. And so when we talk about being before God, we recognize we're in the presence of God. We're striving in order to live in all good conscience before God, that God is pleased. We are striving to be righteous before Him. That's the one who has this Godward attitude. In opposite to that, notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 concerning hypocrites, those who did their charitable deeds. But notice He says they did them before men. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now here were people who had a manward attitude. They were more concerned about what men thought than what God thought. They were more concerned about the praise of men than they were the praise of God. Well, we're talking about the opposite of that. One who has a Godward attitude, who's concerned about what God thinks and how God views his life. But let's look at another phrase, and that's the phrase with God. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 22 and 24, we find that Enoch is described. It says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, this expression not only suggests that we are constantly being observed by God, but that we're constant companions with God. To walk with God means that we strive to walk according to His will. We're striving to be pleasing to Him. But not only that, we understand that He is with us. As we walk with God, we're companions with Him. We're striving to do His will, and He is there to take care of us. This is also expressed in Genesis 6 and verse 9 concerning Noah. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. But as Enoch and Noah walked with God, God was with them, and God blessed them. God took Enoch. That was a blessing. Also, God protected Noah and his family in the days of the flood because they walked with God. They were companions with God, and God was with them. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The person who has the Godward attitude is the one who's striving to walk with God, humbly submitting to the will of God. Then there's another expression, in God's hand. Now, that particular in God's hand may not be found in the Scripture itself, but the concept of being in God's hand is found. If you notice in John 10, Jesus is speaking, and He says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. What does it mean to be in our Lord's hand? Now, of course, this is an anthropomorphism. This is attributing human characteristics to deity. God didn't have a literal hand, but it's describing God's care, God's protection, God's power. And so, here are those who are in My hand, Jesus says. They're in My Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out because we're in His protection. Now, of course, who He's talking about here are His sheep. These are the ones who hear His voice, those who follow Him. And as long as we hear the voice of our Lord and we follow Him, then we have His protection. We are within His hand. Now, this is indicated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. When Peter talks about those who have been born anew unto a living hope, he says that they are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept or guarded by the power of God through faith. In other words, as long as we remain within that stockade of faith, we walk by faith, we live by faith, we have God's power. We have God's protection. We are in His hand, and no one, nothing, can snatch us out of His hand. The one who has this Godward attitude is aware of God's protection, of God's power within his life. There is the expression, under the mighty hand of God, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Under the mighty hand of humbling yourself, under the mighty hand of God. In other words, this is one who allows God to rule in his life, who allows God to control his life and to work within his life. He humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. The one who has a Godward attitude understands that God is aware of all that we're doing. We are in His presence. We strive to walk according to His will. We strive to be righteous before Him. We are ones who recognize that as we do that, that God is there protecting and taking care of us. That's the one who has this Godward attitude. And godliness begins with that, understanding that about God and our relationship with Him. Now, with this Godward attitude, it produces conduct that's pleasing to God. And godliness includes that. It includes our conduct, which is pleasing to Him, to then exercise ourselves unto godliness, to pursue godliness. It's not just to have a faith in God, an awareness of God, but it's also to allow that to affect the way we live our lives. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, after Peter had mentioned in verse 10 that the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, earth and all the works in it will be burned up. He then says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness. There's our word. Same word. And it's interesting that the word godliness there is in the plural, and W. Vine says here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, the word is in the plural signifying acts of godliness. And so when we recognize this world is coming to an end, we're going to stand before Christ in judgment, all of this is going to pass away, and we'll either go into eternal punishment or eternal life, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, the way we live our lives? And so godliness involves acts and our behavior and the things that we do. Let's talk a bit about godliness and the way we live. Well, first of all, I suggest this Godward attitude that we will have will affect conduct when we differ with one another, when brethren differ. There are times this happens. And it may be over doctrinal issues in which we differ. And it may be over personal matters, over judgment matters in which we differ. Well, the one who has a Godward attitude is the one, of course, who's going to look to God's Word for guidance. And so we're ones where we may differ. We're always going to see, well, what's God's will in this matter? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Notice the contrast here. There are those who teach otherwise. They do not consent to wholesome words. That's false doctrine. And then you have the wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he also calls it here the doctrine which accords with godliness. There's our word. And there's a doctrine which is according to godliness. W. Vine says the doctrine which is according to godliness signifies that which is consistent with godliness in contrast to false teaching. And so, what is godliness? The one who has that Godward attitude, that piety which is characterized by that Godward attitude that seeks to do God's will. And so, here's a doctrine that's according to that. That's meaning what God says, what God's will is. And surely, the godly person is the one who is going to always be seeking God's will in all things. And so, a difference comes up, or it may be that I'm in discussion with a brother about an issue, and we come realize that we are, he says something that's different than what I believe. And I express my view on the matter. And he says to me, well, where's the scripture that teaches that? He says to me, where's the scriptural basis for your belief? And I don't have it. Now, what I can do, I can get upset about that, get my back up, and I then begin to attack. That's one way. That's not godly, is it? No, what I do is I say, well, you know, that's a good question. And I need to seek. And I need to find out what that is. If I don't have a scripture, then I must find it in order for me to then say that this is what I believe and what God would have me to do. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Searching the Scriptures daily. That's what a godly person will do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. He goes on to say in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. How am I going to know what is good so that I can hold fast to it, and what is evil so that I can abstain from it? Well, I need to do some testing. I need to test all things. But in order to test, I have to have some standard by which I can apply that test. And that standard is God's Word. So I test by God's Word all things to determine what is good and what is evil. And I hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Let me back up here and set the stage here. You remember the story of David when he wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And the means by which he would transport it is by putting it on a new cart pulled by oxen. You remember the story. And as they went along, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark because the oxen stumbled. And when he did that, God struck him dead. And they left the ark there in the house of Obed-Edom. And it was not until later that David decided to move it from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. And then they decided to do it correctly by the priest. The priest were to transport the ark on their shoulders. The rods through the rings in the side of the ark were to rest upon the shoulders of the priest. And David says in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, when they were now deciding to move it from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem, he says, "Because you did not do it the first time," talking about the Levites, the priest, "the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." We did not consult him about the proper order. Now, that's important. And what does the person who is pursuing godliness in his life? He's always going to be searching to find out what the proper order is. What is God's will? In these matters in which we differ, we're always going to be seeking Scripture. And if a brother demands a Scripture for what I believe, then more power to him. He needs to be demanding that of me. And I never should get angry. If I'm not able to present the passage, then I need to be urged to look and find out what God's will is so that we can be united on what God has given in His Word. And also, I, as a godly person, recognize that God is with me in this and in with us. We search the truth fully aware that God is with us in this search and will help us to come to an understanding of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God wants all of us to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if that is something that God desires, surely He's made it possible for all of us to come to the knowledge of the truth. And He has. We can know the truth, and we can be united upon that truth. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way." If I humbly submit myself unto God, then God's going to be with me as I search and as I study. And I will be able to come to an understanding of His will. We've got to believe this. I understand that as we study together and we still go and seem in different directions, that we begin to think the problem is not with us. You know, the problem is with God's Word somewhere. You know, the Bible just can't be understood alike. And I can't come to that conclusion based upon what I've heard. Whatever God wants us to know, whatever He wants us to be united upon, we can know. We can know His will, and we can be united upon those things, and we just need to be continually searching to find out what God's will in these matters. And we need to have the right attitude. Those who have this Godward attitude will strive to act toward their brethren with lowliness, meekness, love, and patience, knowing that they are in the presence of God. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all," notice, "lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's a godly person. That's those who are exercising themselves toward godliness. Are the ones whenever we differ, we're seeking God's will, having the proper attitude toward God, toward one another, so that we can work toward coming to an understanding of His will and being united in what He has said. But also, this Godward attitude will affect conduct in worship. And we've already mentioned that. This is where we do have a Godward attitude, but sometimes we may not have the proper attitude or in our worship to God. You know, we know that worship is directed to God, and we know that worship should be with proper respect. Our thoughts must be upon God. Our thoughts need to be toward praising Him, honoring Him, bringing glory unto Him. John 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." When we come together such as this, we are worshiping God. You know, the attitude that some people have when they come into a worship period is they sit back and say, "Okay, now, give me something. Give me something that will help me feel good. Give me something that I can take with me." In other words, we feel that we are the ones that are to receive the benefit of this worship. And we do receive benefit from worship. But no, we're not the audience in this period of worship. God is. God is the one that we are offering the worship to. We're the performers, you might say. And we are here now offering our worship to Him. And we're here praising Him and honoring Him and adoring Him, paying homage unto Him. And that is to come from the heart. And so the one who is pursuing godliness is the one who is aware of God in their worship and is aware of the fact that He is here to glorify Him, to honor God. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And so we are concerned about our hearts being directed toward God and honoring Him. And yes, we will be benefited. Yes, we'll be edified as a result. But we need to understand that when we come to worship, it is directed to Him to bring glory unto Him. But also, this Godward attitude will affect conduct throughout the day. You know, I get up in the morning. One of the first things I have to think about before I go off to work is what am I going to wear? And the one who has this Godward attitude, who's pursuing godliness, will then be concerned about the clothing that he will wear. Why? Well, because the Lord has said something about clothing. The Lord has given us some instructions about clothing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works." And so here I am, have this Godward attitude. "Lord, what is your will?" I understand that there is an apparel that's considered as modest. And the Lord wants me to wear modest apparel. Apparel that is with or consistent with shamefastness and sobriety. Shamefastness meaning a sense of shame. Sobriety, soberness, soundness of mind, using good judgment. And what I should wear is characteristic of a woman professing godliness. Now, by the way, that word godliness in verse 10 is a different Greek word than found in these other passages that we've been giving. This word really emphasizes the fear of God, reverence for God, which is included in the other term. But what he is saying here, here's a woman who's wanting to decide what clothing she wants to make sure it is modest, consistent with a sense of shame and soberness, of sound mind, a woman who reverences God, who has a fear for God. Now, there's the fashions of the world. There's what men think beautiful and good and right. But the godly person is the one who's more concerned. Lord, what's your will? What would then please you? You know, we're entering into the warmer months, and the world's fashions are a favor, you know, taking off, and we do. We don't wear as much clothing and not as thick a clothing. But we know that there's the world's fashion that will allow the exposure of more skin. And we have to be concerned about that. One thing, and I don't want to override anyone's modesty here, but one thing that I think, I don't know if all are aware of this, all women are aware, but that men are aroused sexually by sight, by just looking. They don't have to touch. All they have to do is look at something, and there's the stimulus for them to be aroused. That's the reason pornography is so popular. And so a man can look upon then the body of a woman that's being exposed and become aroused by that. Now, I know that there's a godly woman is concerned about not wanting that to happen, not wanting to be the stimulus by which a man is aroused. You know, the Bible talks about in Proverbs 7 and verse 10, the attire of a harlot. And I think we're aware of what an attire of a harlot would be. It would be the clothing that a harlot would wear in order to accomplish her purpose of getting clients, of seducing men. And there are a lot of women who would never want to be a harlot, never want to be considered as a harlot, and never would want to wear that kind of clothing which would accomplish that purpose. But I think there are some women who are not aware of the fact of what they do and the effect that it has on men. And there are some women who are good women who would never want to be a harlot or be viewed in that way, but end up wearing that clothing which accomplishes that purpose. What would a woman who is godly want to do? Lord, what's your will? And maybe they need to ask their husbands or ask their fathers or their brothers, you know, what does this do? Does this arouse you? You know, someone might be saying, well, those men just need to control their thoughts. And that's right. We men do need to control our thoughts. When we walk by and we see someone who is clothed in such a way that could then be a stimulus to the arousing of my sexual desires, I have to look away. I say, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to go there. And we constantly, throughout this time of year, we have to do that. Oh, I can't look here. And we're constantly having to make those kinds of decisions. And that's right, men need to do that. But let me ask you something. Would you want to be the woman that the godly man would have to turn his eye away from so that he would not lust? No, a godly woman would never want to be that person, where the man would have to turn his eye away because he does not want to lust. The point is, if we are pursuing godliness, this is something that we will be concerned about. Not only when we get up in the morning and look in the closet to find out what we're to wear, but when we go to the store to purchase those clothes to put in that closet. Even before we put the clothes in the closet, we need to be thinking about that. And I want to tell you, there are some stores you'll go into and you may not find any clothing that's appropriate. And you may have to go to another store. And in some cases, you may even have to go to a store that maybe specializes in more modest clothing. But the godly woman will do that. The godly woman will do whatever it takes in order that she will then be dressing. And the man too. These principles apply to the men as well. Wear that which is consistent with what God has commanded in His Word. Also at the breakfast table with his family, if he has a Godward attitude, he will exhibit kindness and a pleasant disposition. You know, there are times when we get up in the morning, we're not feeling as well, we're tired, we got to get ready to go to work. And what happens in the home a lot of times is we act how we feel. We don't feel as concerned about controlling our feelings. And we end up saying things and doing things toward our family, our wives, our husbands, or our children that are not what it ought to be. What does the godly person do? He's concerned about that. Love. We need to practice that even at the breakfast table. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Also in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Yes, even in the morning when I get up. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And then also, on the job, he works diligently and faithfully. Why? Because that's what the Lord wants him to do. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Bondservants, these are instructions to the slaves of that day and their responsibility toward their masters. He says, bondservants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And I think this has application to the employer-employee relationship. And I go and I work. I'm not just going to be very diligent in my work and then while my boss is around, and then when he leaves, I then slough off. No. Why? Because Jesus is my master. I need to serve my earthly employer as though Jesus was that employer, as though Jesus was my employer, is the point. And so I do it heartily. And so the one who has that Godward attitude is going to be diligent and faithful in his service at work. During business transactions, he is scrupulously honest. There's no shady deals. Ephesians 4 and verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speaking the truth always, never cheating another. And also driving home, I'm going to be law-abiding. Titus 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. We are to be in submission to the civil laws, as long as they do not violate God's law. And so I'm going to be law-abiding when I go home. Also, when watching television, I'm concerned about what I watch, because I know that the Lord is wanting us to think upon those things that are pure and good, as He says in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. There are many things that come upon the screen that are not characterized by these things here that's listed in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Many of the writers and the directors of the television programming, they don't have the respect for biblical morality that we do. They don't have the respect for God's will that we do. And so much of what is put on television is filled with the evil and wickedness, profanity and cursing and immodesty. And the Lord is saying, be careful. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We're having company, association with those writers and directors and actors and actresses. We've invited them into our home. They're sitting at our table. They're telling their story. If you had someone to come into your home and sit down at your table and start to tell stories and they start cursing and giving sexual innuendos, what would you do? You'd say, listen, we don't allow that in our house. You need to stop. But we'll do the same thing. We'll allow that to then be come across on our television without turning it off. I'm saying godly, pursuing godliness, a Godward attitude. He's fully aware of what I'm doing. I want to please Him. I want to be righteous before Him. I'm going to be concerned about what I watch on television. Much more we could say about that, but let me say in conclusion very quickly. You know, some have a distorted view of godliness. They suppose godly is a way of material gain. Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 8. Unless useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, he says, from which withdraw yourself. Now, how did they think godliness was a means of gain? I think there were probably some mercenaries. These who were going out preaching the gospel for money, for filthy lucre's sake, just for money. But they were being godly in the outward expression of their life. They were preaching the gospel. They maybe were doing good things, but their primary goal was just for money. But Paul says to them here, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. You know, a preacher has to be very concerned about why he preaches. I've known of men, I've known of some who have worked at various jobs, and they have difficulty maybe finding the job that they want. They've had opportunities to go into preaching, but they choose not to go into preaching. They're looking for other jobs. But then they get to a point where they say, well, I've got to find something to make a living, and so then they go into preaching to make a living. Now, I'm not saying that every person in that case is not doing it for the right reason. But I'm saying every preacher needs to ask himself that question. And that is, why am I doing this? The reason that you preach is in order to promote the cause of Christ, to save souls, to edify the church, to do good to others. And when they do that and they dedicate their time to doing that, then yes, they have the right to receive wages. You know, there may be some that preach just for the check that they might get, maybe even we give money here, and I'm not accusing anybody of doing this. Don't misunderstand me. But it may be because we do pay men who preach here from this pulpit that some might say, well, oh, that may be, I need some money, so I'll go and preach this particular Sunday. Don't get up here. We don't want you in the pulpit if that's the reason that you're preaching. In other words, I may have an outward show of godliness because I study and I learn and I preach, but if it's just to make money, then it is not pleasing unto the Lord. It's an abuse. It's a distorted view then of godliness. There are some who had the form of godliness, but they denied its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. He's describing the perilous times that would come. They have a form, the appearance of godliness. They look to be godly, but they deny its power. They don't understand God's working in their life. They don't understand the power of the gospel that they're preaching. They don't understand the power of their influence and the good that they're doing, that God is working. God is to be glorified in all of this. And that God is their companion with them, protecting and working with them. If we don't understand that, then we lack something in our godliness. We're denying the power of it. So that's a distorted view of godliness. Remember in 2 Peter 1, where Peter talks about adding to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, and so on. Godliness is one of the qualities that's to be added. And there are benefits that come. Therefore, brethren, he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Give diligence to add these qualities on. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, that's where I want to go, brethren. I want to have that abundant entrance into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to go to heaven, and you want to go to heaven. But we have to give diligence, even more diligence, to add to your faith godliness. That's one of those qualities. There may be some here this morning who need to respond to the invitation of your Lord. It may be that you've never become a Christian. We want to encourage you to become a Christian by coming to Jesus, putting your trust in Him as Lord and Savior, giving your life to Him, repent from all sin, commit your life to Him completely. Don't be ashamed of Him. Confess His name. Confess Jesus before this group and throughout your life. And then be baptized as Jesus commanded in His name for the remission of sins. And if you'll do that today, you can leave here knowing that you've been forgiven of sin, you have the hope of eternal life, and then serving faithfully until you die. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, maybe you haven't been exercising yourself toward godliness. Repent. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you, and He will. Come forward, and we'll pray on your behalf that you might be healed. We urge you to respond to the invitation of the Lord so that you can be saved. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.